Well, welcome once again, everyone. You will open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, and we get to move on into chapter 2 today. Philippians chapter 2. Now, as we move into Philippians 2, we continue to see that the topics of joy and thankfulness are everywhere, just like they were in chapter 1. However, in today's passage, Paul will merely use these subjects as arguments for another subject entirely. So, as we begin to read in this passage today, we'll see Paul addressing them with a plea for like-mindedness. But before we get into that, let's just open up with a word of prayer again this morning. And Lord, as we just take time now to go to your word, and we open up the book of Philippians and the chapter 2, I just pray that it would jump out at us today and things would stand out in our minds that you would have us to learn, that we could just be transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning. And that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds. And I ask this in your name. Amen. So Paul begins chapter 2 with a plea for like-mindedness. Let's just begin by reading Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And now, remember from chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul instructed the Philippians to have conduct becoming, or adorning the gospel. One aspect of this conduct was to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it was clear also in the chapter that, save for a few men who were preaching out of self-glorification, they were self-seeking men, the church in Philippi had the same mind as Paul. They wanted the same things that he did. They had him in their hearts as he had them in his heart. But now Paul presents a number of reasons to have this like-mindedness. And the first four are because they have a transformed life. You see, verse 1 contains four sort of rhetorical questions. They're rhetorical because, as we shall see, Christ has already answered them for you, for me, and for the Philippian church. But on the other hand, they are practical questions as well. Because if you or I, if we are Christians, that is, little Christs, as the word means, then we ought to be behaving towards each other as Christ does towards us. We ought to have the same mindset or actions. So first he says, is there any consolation in Christ? If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. Again, this is not just to ask if there really is any consolation in Christ, but it's stated in such a way as to mean because there is. Because there is consolation in Christ, act as I instruct you to. That's what Paul is saying. Consolation in Christ. How has Christ consoled us? From the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to console means to alleviate the grief, the sense of loss, or the trouble of another person or thing. So to ease the burden, to alleviate the grief, the loss. How has Christ consoled us? Has he alleviated the grief or the pain, the sorrow, the trouble in our life? Now, there's a lot of different scriptures that will speak of this. Let's take just some time to look at a few of them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 16 and 17. In this chapter, Paul is addressing a church that has been fearful. They've been fearful because of misunderstanding about the day of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. There's been rumors going around in town that Christ has already come, and some of you may have missed the return. Well, he says, I want to assure you concerning this. So, in verses 16 and 17, it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Everlasting consolation. This is how Christ wants to console us. Everlasting. It's not a temporary consolation. So if there's any consolation in Christ, Paul asks the Philippians, well, it says we have everlasting consolation and good hope and comfort. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, we see a church that has been suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and Paul says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. But whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So we have a consolation in suffering. If the sufferings of Christ abound in us, then our consolation abounds in Christ. You know, one other place I can think of is when we read about Simeon, and you see he's an old man who was promised of the Holy Ghost that what? He would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And it says he is looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for that consolation, and that's a person. Jesus Christ coming to console his broken people, broken in sin and languishing in and imprisonment to a Roman Empire, but more than anything, just the spiritual consolation, coming to die for sin. So if there's any consolation in Christ, is there consolation in Christ? There's consolation forever, for every need that we might have. Secondly, and similarly, he asks if there's any comfort of love. It's somewhat the same idea, but if consolation is simply the alleviation of grief or trouble, then comfort must affect its replacement. Love overpowers the pain and lets the hurting one feel the good once again. That's what comfort is. To console is to alleviate the pain. To comfort is to once again be able to feel the good, to experience that love and care. I think Isaiah chapter 63 is a very good example of this. And this is speaking of God and His love and care for Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, we mentioned this loving kindness in Sunday school, loving kindness of God. But he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. I will mention it. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. The loving kindness of the Lord. His love for his people showed as he took it upon himself to be their Savior. His great pity, he redeemed them. So, consolation and comfort of love shown by our God and our Savior. But Paul also asks, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. This is an experiential and an emphatic yes for every Christian. If the answer is not yes, then quite simply, you are not a child of God and need to become one. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that you have the Spirit of, or if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. That same chapter, verse 16. We know that we are the children of God because the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If there is no Holy Spirit, no fellowship of the Spirit in your heart this morning, then Romans chapter 8 verse 9 makes it clear that you are not a child of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. And He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to indwell us. We've talked about that word fellowship a lot. Communion, it refers to the same idea. Fellowship, or partaking together. When Christ indwells us, when His Spirit indwells us, He ministers to our every need. He's there as that little voice inside that tells us when we should do something, when we should not. He's our conscience, so to speak. He convicts us of sin. He encourages us. He emboldens us to do what's right, to stand up for Christ's name. He teaches our mouth to speak what we ought to speak. And if you don't have that Spirit in you this morning, that fellowship, then you need that Spirit in order to spend eternity with God. If you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts says, knowing what He did for you, that He came to this earth, He died on the cross for your sins. And then it says that He will send His Spirit to indwell you. There's no special act that you need to put on in order to receive the Spirit of God. The moment you believe, the moment God saves you, He indwells you. If you do not have that Spirit, you are none of His, according to Romans 8, 9. And finally, he says, if there's any bowels and mercies, in other words, a heart of affection and pity, heart of affection and pity, we can say yes again, because based on all of those same verses, and I mentioned we would talk about this in Sunday school, but the times in the Gospels that people would come up to Christ and say, have mercy on me, O God, or thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And He never turned them away. There are two blind men that came and cried, Son of David, have mercy on me, and He healed them. And the thief on the cross that says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the woman who touched His garment as He passed by with the issue of blood. All these people looking for the mercy of Christ, His affection, His care, His pity. How often did He turn those pleas down? He never did. And when someone truly seeks Christ's mercy, even today, He is willing to heal. Willing to minister to our hearts. Now, Paul also will include a personal note in this reason or call for like-mindedness. It's because of his relationship to them. He says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. It would complete or fill up to the full Paul's joy to see them in like-mindedness. Knowing the respect and the love that they have for them, he asks it as a personal favor. It is something that would bless his heart tremendously to see. So, because of the transformation that takes place in our hearts as believers, the consolation that we have experienced from Christ, the comfort of His love that we've experienced, because of the fellowship of His Spirit in our hearts and our lives, because of His tender mercy, His pity on us, and because of Paul's personal request, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded." Now let's go on through that second part of verse 2, and let's just define that a little bit more. Paul uses three terms. He says, having the same love, having the same mind, or being of one mind, and also being of one accord. Three different ways of saying the same thing. Think, act, live, love, and so on, in unity. Unity which comes because of the common Savior and the common Spirit indwelling them. And all the actions shown towards them in verse 1 are to be shown towards each other. Interesting, if you look at that word of one accord in the Greek, it actually will literally mean to be of one soul or one spirit, as if every single one of them was being controlled by a single spirit. Imagine that. If we were all controlled by the Spirit of God, one soul, one spirit, all separate but independently controlled, moving and acting as one. One love, one mind, of one accord. Now, having said this, the shift in Paul's teaching becomes extremely close to home, even for us today. Let's read verses 3 and 4. As Paul now begins to say that this like-mindedness, it requires something. It requires that you be humble. So he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also on the things of others." In other words, a Christian's calling cannot be accomplished selfishly. When Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," what is he including? That's the question. What is he including in nothing? Well, he includes everything. It's inclusive of every activity possible that a Christian could do. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. James chapter 3 will explain this a little bit and tell us how or why this is such an important thing to put into practice. James chapter 3, verse 14. James 3, verse 14. It says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Comes from Satan himself. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, anything that you do selfishly will be of no eternal profit for you. Now, sure, God might use it to profit someone else eternally, but it's not going to profit you in the least. If your motives are selfish in anything you do, it will not profit you in eternity. And strife is simply an outward showing of selfishness. It's seeking to have your way, seeking to have my way. So anything done selfishly in the end is just going to be dross that will be burned up. It's something God will burn out of our lives because it was profitless, not through strife. There was a professional hockey player named Stan Mikita, and he used to get into fights all the time. But he stopped one day because his 8-year-old daughter asked him a very grown-up question. She said, "Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box?" You see, if we're always in strife, we're always in fighting selfishly, trying to accomplish something for our glory, we're not going to be scoring any goals, so to speak, for Christ. We're going to be chalking up our own personal scores, so to speak. We cannot score goals for God if we're fighting for ourselves. And also not through vain glory. Nobody likes a teammate who wants everything to go his way. A basketball player who's a ball hog. He won't pass the ball to anyone else. Somebody on a team that knowledgeable, that wants to answer all the questions himself and won't let anybody else speak. Vain glory, trying to puff up yourself above everybody else. Rather, a Christian's calling must be accomplished in humility. First, this is evidenced by a proper estimation of self. Now, notice, I didn't say a low esteem of self, because I'm not saying that we should advocate like the world does, that we have to build up our self-esteem. We don't have a good self-image. We need to show how important we are to the world and everything. That's not what we're saying. That's not a biblical attitude. It's unhealthy. That is basically self-idolatry. But I am saying that we should remember that we are men and women who are created in the image of God, and we have tremendous value to Him. That is what I mean when I say a proper estimation of self. We have tremendous value to God because we are created in His image. It's nothing about putting ourselves up on pedestals and having no first place in schools because it would hurt someone else's feelings to be better than someone else. That's not what we're talking about. This is a proper estimation of self. But look what that proper estimation is. In verse 3, in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It means to know and understand that we bear God's image, but to know that it is for God's glory and not for ours. That word, lowliness of mind, is actually generally used simply as humility in the New Testament. Humility. It's not to discredit any value we have to God, But it is to recognize that any value we do have comes from God. And secondly, this is evidenced by an exalted estimation of others. You see, to esteem means to count or to regard. To count as or to regard something. So this mindset treats each person with great respect. It's not an earned respect. It's not based on someone's character or someone's accomplishments. But it's a respect simply because they are a person. You know, this is perhaps one of the truest tests of humility. The flesh tempts us to compare ourselves with someone else. If we see people who do not meet our standards of approval, then we tend to not want to respect them. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, we see that we too fall far short of the standard. We're no more deserving of their respect than we are of theirs. So, it doesn't matter what somebody has done. It doesn't matter if they've accomplished great things or not. The instruction is to have lowliness of mind, proper estimation of yourself, be humble, and esteem others better than yourself. That seems a little ridiculous. Esteem others better than yourself. We'll get to that more, but thirdly, it's shown by a sacrificial concern for the needs of others. Because he says, look not every man on his own things, but each man also on the things of others. It's not to say that you neglect the needs of your own family, or even that you neglect yourself entirely. But it's an exhortation to let your love be demonstrated by your actions. To let your love be demonstrated by your actions. Just as James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Humility. Count them better than yourself. Whether they are or not, that's not for you to decide. You both have equal worth and value to God. You are both equally sinners, condemned to spend eternity in hell. But treat them as more important than yourself. Treat them with sacrificial love. A good story in Scripture to show the contrast between this attitude of humility and an attitude of puffed up self-esteem is the story of the Good Samaritan. We have a man who has been stripped naked and beaten by thieves, and all he had is stolen, left on the side of the road to die. And by passes a Levite and a priest, two men who are supposed to be leaders in Israel, men who show God's character and teach His will to the people. And neither of these men will even stop to look at this man and see if they can help. They simply pass by on the other side of the road. They don't even want to go near the needing man. But the Samaritan, one who is hated by those of Israel, he not only stops by and dresses the man's wounds and puts him on his donkey and brings him into town, he drops him off at the doctor, But he pays for his doctor's bills, and he says, anything else that this man might require, send me the bill. That is an example of putting someone else ahead of you. Their needs are more important than yours. Esteeming the wounded man on the road of far greater value than himself. This is what we should have, the same mindset. Now, as humility is imperative for one to have like-mindedness, Paul leaves them with a supreme pattern to follow. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 8. And he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The pattern is Christ. The pattern of humility is Christ. The pattern of like-mindedness is Christ. We should have the same mindset as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 13. What kind of mind did Christ have? John chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. John 13, 14 through 17. This is God speaking. This is Jesus speaking. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, did the lowliest of jobs, washing someone's feet, as an example for us. That we should be willing to be servants of others, to have that same mind. You know, we're not any greater than Jesus was by any means. The servant is not greater than his master. The one sent, that's what we are, sent ones. We're not greater than the one who sent us. And yet he was willing to wash the feet of others. What is too menial of a task for us to do on someone else's behalf? However, the particular action of humility that Paul chooses to describe of Christ is even more dramatic. You see, we should not use our liberty selfishly. And you might ask, how do we get that from Philippians chapter 2? Well, you see, in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, who, or Jesus, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Christ was God, and it would not have been robbery for him to exercise his divine attributes, his divine characteristics, at any time. That would not have been robbery. It was his right. He was God. He could do as he pleased. However, he willingly chose to lay this aside for the sake of others. And if Christ could set aside his rights for the good of us, Why can't we set aside our rights, our liberties in Christ, for the sake of others? This is putting other people's needs ahead of our own. We have rights as Christians. We have liberties. Maybe not rights, so to speak, but liberties that we can do in Christ that wouldn't be sin, but it would not profit other people. It would not be to the benefit of others. We ought to lay aside those things for others, as Christ did. As amazing as it is, though, that Christ would empty himself on my behalf, on your behalf, you know, I think it's an even greater thing what Christ would take on our behalf. You know, he set aside his divine attributes, but he took on human attributes. He limited himself not for 33 or 32 years on earth, but he took on these attributes for time and for eternity, forevermore. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man. And so it is in following this that we should be willingly become servants of others. Christ took on humanity. Not temporarily, but permanently. Mankind was made to serve, to worship, and to fellowship with God. Christ became man, a servant, a form of a servant. He did it willingly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, or fervent love. For love or charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, Christ humbled himself. He ministered. And as each of us has received the gift, so ministered the same one to another as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But lastly, in this pattern, we should be obedient in all things as Christ was. Christ was cheerfully obedient to the will of the Father, willingly submitting himself to death at the hands of sinful men. How unfair was this? The truth is, though, that it was not a matter of fairness at all. It was a matter of fathomless love. There was nothing fair about Christ dying for me or for you. He didn't deserve that. He didn't have to. It was a matter of his fathomless love on our behalf. The love of the Father and the love of the Son for the lost world. And just as love motivated Christ to obedience unto death, so love should motivate us on the behalf of others. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, obey me. It's the love that we have for our Lord and Savior that should motivate us to obey him. And it's the love that we should be having towards each other and towards the lost that should motivate us to put them ahead of ourselves, to humble ourselves. And so, as we begin to conclude, let's just review these thoughts. Because Paul began by pleading for like-mindedness, making their transformed lives in Christ and his personal request as the basis for this plea. And imagine right now that Paul has just written this letter to you. Would you fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded this morning? Being like-minded with your fellow Christians? Have you experienced the consolation in Christ? Have you experienced the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and his tender heart of mercy and kindness towards you? Is that overflowing into your thoughts and your actions towards other people? Would you fulfill Paul's joy, fulfill Christ's joy, by being like-minded? Remember, Paul made it very clear that to be like-minded, you must first be humble-minded. So, are you in church this morning for what you can get out of it? Or are you fellowshipping here this morning for what you can give? In what ways can you edify the body that up to this point you have not done so for whatever reason? You see, you should never come to church with the attitude of, I'm here so that I can get what I am taught. I can be fed and go about my way. Come to church with the attitude of, I'm here to worship God, and yes, I'm going to hear the word, and I'm going to be edified, Lord willing, but I'm here to fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and we're to build each other up in Christ. How can you do that? That's a practical question. One that only you can answer. Because you know your gifts. You know what God has gifted you at. You know your abilities. How can you build each other up? Put other people first. And lastly, if you need an example to follow, don't look any further than your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he was exalted, he was God, and yet he became the lowest of servants and served the lowest of men. He became the lowest of servants to serve the lowest of men. He obeyed his Father's will to the death. So, to what extent will you obey? Just a closing few verses by way of encouragement. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, you see, he died out of obedience, but he also raised again. That great shepherd of the sheep, you know, to shepherd is to lead. He's the example. Follow him. Through his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer before we sing a song this morning. Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning. I pray for myself, and I pray for these words and these thoughts that we've heard today. It's so easy to say it, and it's so easy to purpose to do it. But if we don't have your help, we will not be able to do it. So I pray, first of all, that we would have like-mindedness, But we would be of one accord, controlled by the same Spirit, led by your Spirit. Just remembering that we have an everlasting consolation in Christ. And all the loving kindness that you've showed towards us, with mercies new every morning. And that this should cause us to be humble. Because to be like-minded, Lord, we know we have to be humble. If we're always in the penalty box, as the illustration was, we're not going to be scoring any goals. So I pray that we wouldn't be fighting for ourselves, looking for our own glory, but always exalting you, exalting Christ, and always putting others ahead of ourselves. And Lord, if we need a reminder, as I'm sure we do every day, that we would look at Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Pray that we would look to him as our example of humility, as our example of servanthood towards others, and that we would become a humble, like-minded body of believers in Christ-like in our actions. And I pray this for each one this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.